Well, good morning. How is everybody this morning? Fantastic. That's good. Yeah. Well, yes, I'll just take some time. And there's some people new that I haven't seen and let you kind of know what's been going on in the last year or so. And I am with the Matthew 25:36 prison team. We do go in twice a month. Hello. So anyway, we go in about twice a month, and starting next Sunday, I'm going to be doing a brand new program at Boonville, and so pray for me on that. I'll be going solo and see where the Lord leads me in that. But a few years ago, I always felt the call to minister, to do something. And finding the right place is probably the most difficult thing in Christian walk, is finding our right place, where we belong, where we hook up at. And, you know, and I'm not getting any younger. And I had, at one time, I had, 5 or 6 years ago now, I had even took a small church for a little over a year and worked with it. And I realized that just wasn't working. It just wasn't working. And I left there, kind of, some ways defeated. Because it just, you know, I knew there was something. And you know, you hear a voice calling, you know, maybe not an audio voice, maybe a drawing of the heart. We have a lot of different words we call it. And so you hear this voice calling out in amongst, it seems like a big sea, a crowd of people. And you're trying to define where that voice is leading you. And so I went, after I left the church there, me and my family, we went to a couple of places. And the Lord ended up leading me back to a church that I had went to for several years, where I met Pastor Kenny and Joe and a lot of you. And so I was kind of led back there, and I was like, I don't even know what I'm doing here. I don't know what, there's like no ministry here for me, you know. And I just went in and I attended church, and I sat and I gave my tithes, but the Lord brought me to a couple of people that I had met years before that, and Reverend Frank and Dee Lester. And I knew that they did prison ministry, and so I was speaking to Elder Frank. I called him Elder Frank. I was Big Frank, and he was Elder Frank. And so I was, I mean, it ain't my size or nothing, but anyway. Yeah. So I got to talking to them, and you know, it always, I don't know why, I was always kind of drawn to that couple for some reason. And so I was talking to them, and I was talking about my cousin. I've got a cousin that, you know, in our family, he's pretty famous. He's the main prison guy for Joyce Meyer. He goes all over the country nonstop. I mean, he comes home, but he'll go up into Maine. I follow him on Facebook. He's up in Maine, and he'll hit 5 or 6 prisons and come home and give out soap and books and minister, and he preaches. And anyway, he's Joyce Meyer. Whenever she has her conferences or whatever, he'll have his table, and it'll be Roy and Kathy will be down there with their books and whatever, handing out stuff about the prison ministry that Joyce Meyer has. And, you know, I'm really grateful God raises up ministries that, you know, we think, oh, they get too big for their own britches or something, you know. But God raises up ministries and that minister, not just, you know, conferences and make speeches, but, you know, that's got pretty nice works going on down in some pretty rough areas of St. Louis in the prisons. And, you know, it's nice to see that they give back to the communities. And And so anyway, I got connected with Brother Frank and Dee, and I said, well, you know, I kind of like to go with you. This has been over 3 years ago. I said, I'd like to go in. I never had no idea about going to prison before. In a real way, I just, you know, that wasn't my type of people. They deserve what they got. And I just, you know, to me, So anyway, I went in with them. They got me I had to fill out all the forms and stuff. They got me a visitation pass. And so I went in with them, and you know, and it was pretty nervous. I'd never been in prison before, you know, other than the county jail, but I've never been in prison. And so, you know, it's a whole different situation. And the door slams behind you, and I walk out onto the courtyard, and there's offenders walking around everywhere. And I'm looking around for guards, and they're all the way at the other end, and it's probably an eighth of a mile across the campus, you know. So I'm walking with these elderly people across this campus, and Brother Frank, his health is deteriorating really rapidly, and so he has to stop every once in a while and grab a breath of air. And so we get down there, and it was like, I just found myself going back again. And then it, you know, I was only allowed to visit twice. And so I did that and things went on, and Elder Frank, he got real sick and developed, they found a spot on his lung. And so about spring of the next year, I started getting my paperwork done and going to the, it was a lot of work to get to do the interviews and then the licensing and going to classes and different things. And then the IAC changed hands, and then I had to wait for a new IAC. And so it's just a long, drawled-out deal for me. And so anyway, I finally got everything done, and that's what I'm doing. And I just kind of shorten it up here. And so I started in that, and I don't know, you know, I found something that was fulfilling. I have to say, I found maybe a peace, an inner peace that I hadn't had through this, and I wasn't even expecting it. I wasn't, you know, and then I found myself enjoying what I was doing, and that was the first time ministry that I know of that I found some enjoyment. And God led me in some other things I had never witnessed on the street before, and I was in St. Louis, and God did something to me, and I started witnessing to people down at Soulard Market in St. Louis. We go down there to look at the vegetables, goof off, eat donuts, you know, stuff like that. We do, you know. And so, you know, it was just entertainment. We just loved to go to the zoo, go down to the market, drive around the French area. I think it's in the French area, and then over to the Italian area, you know, and hit the delis, whatever. And so, but something happened when I was at Soulard Market that changed my life forever, and God spoke to me. And so every so often I get back to St. Louis. I go down to 7th Street at Soulard Market like I did last weekend, and it, God is changing. It's amazing. Me. God don't change, but he changes me, and he changes each one of us. And so we go down to 7th Street, Soulard Market, and I say bye to them, go find the donut machine, and I take off, and I look at the vegetables, whatever, and I start walking around. And so I come out, and I walk around the street, and I'm making bigger circles around this. There's a park next door. And a lot of the people come down and hang out that live in the apartments, a lot of the older people. And so I was able to walk up and sit down by a man and talk to him. And he said, well, he was blind in one eye and can't see out of the other very good. And so he said, the doctor is not doing him no good. And so I says, well, can I pray about that? Because I sat down by him, and when I walk up to somebody, I just start explaining to him what I do, who I am, and that God is interested in their life, and he wants to touch them right where they're at, and know that he loves them, and for them to know that. And so I sit down there by him, and I put my hands on him and I pray for him a little bit. And so I do that. And so while I was there, I was able to minister about five people. And that was pretty big. The last time I was down there, I only ministered to one woman. And so I was able to minister to about five. I come up onto three guys that was getting drunk. And I started talking to them. They had beer and whiskey and whatever. And it's like 11:45 in the morning. And they're just hanging, you know, I ain't got nothing else to do. And so they're getting drunk, you know. And I mean, yeah, let's just face it, that's what they're doing. And I had to find them because I'd never been over that side of the park. It ain't a big park. It's just that I hadn't ventured out as far as I had. I find that, you know, I sit out there and look for people, and I couldn't see nobody. And I finally decided, well, maybe I need to walk around. And so I started walking around. Well, I got down to this street corner, and I caught a guy on a bicycle. And I go around this area. I caught a guy, you know, sitting here, sitting there. And I just walk up and start talking to him, and they just love it. I mean, they're bored. They're lonely. These guys are so lonely, they'll let anybody pray for them. And so I walk up to these three guys, and they're kind of hidden because, you know, they're not on the main, they're drinking, so they're not on the main street. But they're not, you know, they ain't really secured, but I just happen to see them down here. And I walks over, and one of them, he's like 62, and I start telling him about prison ministry. He goes, well, I've been out of prison for 16 years. I killed a few guys, you know, or whatever. And this guy, I don't know if he's telling the truth, but I mean, so, and then this other guy, he was sitting here, and he goes, well, I'm 60, and my back's messed up a little bit, and I'm, you know, because I was asking if I could pray with them, if they had some needs. The next guy, he was 47, and he's like, I'm just hanging out with them, and my hand don't work very good, you know, I got arthritis. And I says, well, you know, I'm usually one-on-one. I never tackle three guys at a time, and they're just loving it. They're sitting here. I don't think they're drunk, but they're drinking, and they're just, you know, they're just sitting there like, yeah, they're just talking to me. And so I start praying. I got a prayer line, and I'm praying, and, you know, and I get the one guy's hand, and I'm praying. I says, it feel better? Yeah, it's feeling better. And, you know, and I'm praying for the guy's back and the other guys. And so when I'm done, you know, I talk to him a little bit more there, and one of them goes, well, I'm backslidden. He said, I used to be in church, and then, you know. And by the time I was done, they was calling me pastor. And I'm like, I'm not a pastor, but you know, I'm like, gosh, you know. So anyway, I could not believe the acceptability of these guys sitting here, you know, and wanting me to pray for them. So it was pretty fun. I enjoy that. Matter of fact, it's a lot less nerving for me to minister, seems like, on the street or in prison today than it does here today in front of church people. You just got to be there to know what I'm talking about. This year, I've had the privilege of speaking to several different conventions and camp meetings, whatever you want to call it, revivals. And I always seem like I get stuck with a day service when the only thing there is pastors and preachers. And it's terrible. That's the hardest time in the world to preach because, you know, you got to bring something. You know, you just can't get up and jump and shout and make everybody feel good. You've got to bring something when you preach to me. You know, and so today, you know, it's pretty nervous because, you know, I got a guy here judging me all the whole time I'm preaching. That's a doctor. And, you know, and I'm like, you know, I got to stand up here before this guy. This guy's got degrees. He's got plaques. He's got accomplishments. And I'm like, man, I got to stand up here today. You know, so I'm going to try to stay away from some intelligent stuff and just preach, you know, because I just, you know, I don't want to go there. Anyway, we're going to run out of time if I don't get started. By the way, the last conference I was at, we were sitting around talking, and they was talking about how that if you preached over 30 minutes, you preach too long, that people, you lose your crowd and stuff. So when it was my turn to get up to minister, I got up and I said, well, I've learned one thing while I was here, that if I preach over 30 minutes, I've went too long. So I'm going to talk for the first 30 minutes, and then I'm going to preach for the last 30 minutes. Yeah, that worked pretty good. I didn't preach that long. But anyway, I'm going to just go with my phone today because I'll make it easier reading out of the ASV instead of the King James Version. I think I can use a different version here today because I know some places I go, I have to use King James. out of respect for them. But I tell you what, there's people that still hung up. They're hung up on religion. And so I'm more interested in preaching deliverance than offending them by preaching out of some other book. So, but today I can preach, I think, out of something besides the King James Version, which is so much easier to read than the King James. So I'm going to preach out of John. This is just kind of where I'm starting here. John, the 4th chapter and the 19th verse. Matter of fact, I think John, Reverend John over there, he might have even said something about this in spirit and in truth, about the woman at the well. Who, by the way, did a very good job the last time I heard him speak. It was a very good service. Very good. Plus, if I use my phone, I can get the words bigger. I don't have to wear my glasses. All right. John 4 and 19. I'm going to pray first. Lord, I just thank you. I thank you for this day. I thank you for this people that you brought here today. God, I think that you just touch us today, God, that you speak to our hearts, that you speak to this congregation. Lord, we just thank you and we just praise you. We give you the glory. We give you the honor. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Verse 19. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worship in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, thou art come when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall ye worship the Father. Ye worship that which ye know not. We worship that which we know. For salvation is from the Jews, but the hour come and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. I see a woman here bound with tradition, bound with theology. And it's no different than today. When I look around and I visit places and I see places, I see theology and I see religion. I see doctrine. And I'm not saying all theology and all religion and all doctrine is wrong. But sometimes we put our theology and our doctrine and our religion before we put it before hearing what God really has to say to us. And we hear God speak to us. And I've been here and done this because I grew up in a time where we had religion. We had doctrine and theology. And I would hear God speak something from the Word to me that went maybe against the thought of the day or against where I was from or what I did. And so it was very hard to come out of that, to come out of that shell, to come out of that thing, that kind of words that has been put over you. Well, this is the way you act. This is the way you dress. This is the way you do things, or you're not accepted. It's not acceptable. And so we see Jesus as he come into Samaria and he comes to the well and this woman comes out and he starts ministering to this woman at the well and she's bound. I don't know if she is so much bound as the leadership that's over her. She is bound by what they tell her she must do. She is bound by circumstances. This is what they tell us. They tell us up on this mountain. The mountain was Gerizim, I think is how you, I might not get it pronounced. There's a mountain next to it, Ebal. These two mountains were where they cross the Jordan River and come into the land. And on top of this mountain is where so many tribes went, and they yelled cursings. And on the other mountain, the tribes would yell blessings. And they would yell back and forth to each other, cursings and blessings. And in the betwixt this mountain was this ancient city called Shechem, right about where Jesus was at Sychar, I think is where the name of the town that he come into, where Jacob's well is. And he's sitting there at the well where this woman comes out. And I could see that he could look over and he could see that mountain Gerizim or Gerizim. And he could see Ebal. And he knew the stories. He knew what happened here. Also on top of this mountain that she refers to is where they believe that Abraham had took Isaac to sacrifice him. But the Jews said, no, this happened in Jerusalem. They built a temple up on this mountain. Archaeology has dug up many remains of temples and things that had been built on top of this mountain. So she's not just referring to a peak of a mountain, but there was a place of worship that was up on top of this mountain. Because what happened is the Israelites were cast out from the Jews, and they was considered dogs, Samaria. They was an interrace people that happened during a time. And so the Jews looked down upon the Samaritans, and so they had their own place of worship up on top of this mountain. And so she is sitting here going, well, you Jews tell us that Jerusalem is the only place I can worship. Sounds like election day. Oh, God, I promised I wouldn't go into that. This is the only place you can worship. The Jew says, well, Jerusalem is where God said to worship. And the woman was confused. I mean, you know, she's hearing these voices. And the people who suffer are the flock, the lost sheep, the lambs, the average person. Me, just the average Joe. That wasn't supposed to happen. Anyway, the average person, we get to a place we don't know what's right and wrong anymore. Because the Jews are saying, you know, the priestly robe and the high priest and all this glory says this is how you are saved. The Samaritans said, well, this is how you're saved. And so she's sitting here stuck between two opinions. How am I to be saved? Jesus does sum that up and says that it is of salvation is of the Jews. He does say that there. But when he goes, if you notice when he goes to Jerusalem, what he calls them and how he acts towards them, you would never think that salvation would be of the Jews. But it's of the God of the Jews. And he defines to her that one day that you will worship in spirit and in truth. It will not be upon this mountain or in Jerusalem that we worship. I'm going to go back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 40. That's right after Genesis. Exodus 40 and verse 1. And Jehovah spoke unto Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month thou shalt rear up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony, and thou shalt screen the ark with the veil. And thou shalt bring in the table and set it in order, the things that are upon it. And thou shalt bring in the candlestick and and light the lamps thereof. And thou shalt set the golden altar of incense before the ark of the testimony, and put the screen of the door of the tabernacle. And thou shalt set the altar of burning offerings before the door. This gives us an ideal of what God is speaking to Moses about the tabernacle. He gave him the complete detail of how to build it. And we find the function of the tabernacle. We have the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. We have the veil. We have the table of showbread. We have the lampstand. We have the altar of incense. They burn incense whenever they trim the lamp. I figured it's to cover up the smell of the smoke when they're, you know, if you ever trimmed a lamp or blew it out. But while they're doing that, they're burning incense. They've got the bread of life. They've got the light of the world. And they got the sweet smell of God going on in this tabernacle. And then we go on in and we find that Solomon, he takes the tent, the tabernacle, and he builds a temple. And so we've got a temple, and they set it up in the same pattern, only bigger. And bigger is always better, you know what I mean? You just, you know, got to get bigger every time you build this thing. And so what happens is that they contain God to this room that is holy of holies. They are the only ones, the high priest, once a year, are the only ones who's able to go in to the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, to make atonement for the rest of the people. Outside that veil, then, outside that curtain or screen, some translations, the veil, outside of that is where they daily minister, and they bring in the showbread and different things. But God is hidden back here. And this is the time when they bring in the laws. Moses writes the laws. The laws are inside the Ark of the Covenant. And so the people are under a law. They're under a curse of death because of the sin. And so the priest goes in and he makes atonement for them once a year. And so we find that the people are encamped, the average Joe. They're encamped in tents around this tabernacle that they never get to go into. Only a certain group, a tribe called the Levites, can minister unto God. And so the rest of the ordinary people who work jobs and whatever and pay their tithes to the Levites and things, the rest of the people just bring sacrifices. Now, I don't know, to me, what would have been the better job, because the sacrifices would have been a pretty gruesome task. It was a labor-intensive, it was a lot of work to be a priest. But they cared for the box of God, that box that they hauled God around in. They had the Ten Commandments in it. They covered it with the, whenever it was out in the wilderness, they would cover it with the veil. and put the staves through it, and they would bear it on their arms, and as the cloud moved or the fire moved, they would follow that until it was time to pitch a tent again. And so the whole people, the congregation, all they ever seen was from a distance. All they ever seen God is from a distance. So we get up into the day of Jesus. And what I'm trying to bring out today is the difference between the lifestyle of under the law and the lifestyle of what Jesus had brought to the world. And what I see and what I've seen over my lifetime is the bondage that man wants to put us under. And I see a new covenant. It's called a new covenant, our New Testament. And I see where Jesus comes on the scene. But I see a forerunner called John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist is preaching under the old type of covenant. Get saved. Get baptized. God is coming. You're going to be destroyed. The light of the world's coming into the world. And he's a preaching hard. And he's a baptizing. And then we see Jesus comes out of the water. And I like the way Andrew's, I never heard that before, and I'm going to get a hold of that because I'm going to preach that, where he says, the heavens were open. It wasn't just the clouds rode back. I like that. He said the heavens were open, and Jesus seen, peered into heaven, and he seen all the things that God had and what pertained. And I just, you know, that was revelation. Because I always looked at, well, the Holy Spirit fell upon him. He was endued with the power of the Spirit because he had not, you know, after that he started doing miracles and he started doing all these cool things. And he's able to stand up to the priest and he's able to stand up to the, you know, and so everything was open to him. And his doctrine wasn't status quo. It wasn't the theology of the day. It wasn't what they wanted to hear. But the people, the average citizen, loved it because he preached and taught and had compassion upon the little guy. The little guy. Where the priests were still doing their priestly thing, and you stayed out of their courtyard. You stayed out of the presence of God. We will be your high priest. We'll be your mediator between you and God. You don't need to know about God. We'll take care of that for you. You just bring your sacrifices and your grain offerings and your stuff. You bring it to us. We'll deal with it how's the best, and we'll tell you how to live, and we'll even write in a few new commandments and a new few laws, and we'll just make it even a little rougher, and we'll just get you guys, you know, I mean, because when man gets in charge and man gets in control, the first thing he does is he wants to take over and write a little more things because pride gets lifted up and you know, well, God said this, we'll just do it a little bit more. We'll do it a little bit better. So Herod started rebuilding the temple and fixing it up. And so he wasn't satisfied with Solomon's size of veil. I had to look this up. I had to look up the veil. And the best I could come up with, Solomon's veil was like 30 cubits high. What's a cubit? I don't know. Anyway, Josephus says that Herod's temple was 40 cubits high, which was around 60 feet high, and was probably close to 4 inches thick. Now, some say that it might have been 3 foot thick. I don't know, but anyway, Josephus, some kind of scholar back in the day, before my time. But I wouldn't doubt it, you know, because, hey, bigger's better, you know? I mean, you don't go after Bambi with the little short horns. You got to go out, you know, We was driving yesterday, and I seen some Bambis, you know, they poor things got hit by the car, and they had little spike horns. nobody stopped to cut the horns off. But if you get one of them big bucks lay along the road, I mean, they're out there with the saw. They want them horns because bigger is better. And, you know, then they go home and tell stories about how they killed it. And they, you know, all they did was hit it with a car. And, you know, I know how it works. So bigger's better. So let's just build it, you know, another 10 cubits higher than what Solomon had it. Let's build this thing bigger. And so Jesus is at the well, and we find a confused individual that sees the hypocrisy. She sees the phoniness. And we read about it. We ourselves, when we read the gospel, we read about the hypocrisy. How, you know, when Jesus would heal somebody, how they would criticize and condemn him for healing on the Sabbath day. You know. And so Jesus is telling her about how we're going to have to live in spirit and in truth. It's amazing. The first thing she asked him when she thought he was something special. Define to me, Jesus, what is truth? Do we worship on the mountain or in Jerusalem? This was a big thing to her. You think, you know, she's got all these problems. She's had multi-husbands, and the guy she's not even married to now, she's living, shacking up. You know, my goodness, they sure don't belong in our church, do they? That's what the priest would say. That's what her people would say. But she was beat and wore out. And the system had crushed her. It kind of looks like what we see today. I hear people confused. They don't know who to vote for. Who's speaking the truth? And they're confused. Yeah, but so-and-so did this, and so-and-so done that. And, you know, the other day I asked the Lord, I says, I just wish you'd tell me who was going to win so I would be done. I am so tired of this. Praise God, it's going to be over in a couple of days, I hope. Man. You know, I did have one relief for a little bit. The Cubs won the World Series. How about that, huh? 108 years? I mean, at least there was some good come out of the news for a while. Unless you're not a Cubs fan, which I'm not really a fan of, you know. I'm not a fan of them when they're, you know, playing St. Louis Cardinals. But other than that, they're okay whenever they're not, you know, when they're St. Louis already lost. So, anyway, she's confused. She's been beat down by society. She's been beat down. And I, you know, I find this when I go to prison, I find men who are beat down by society. They have no mother. They have no father. And the ones that do have been disowned. And the most prayer request I get one-on-one when I'm leaving or something, they'll come by and say, would you please pray for me? I've got to go home, and I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know if my family's going to accept me. And I thought, boy, you know, some of them ask, well, would you pray? I'm going for the board, you know, to get maybe get home earlier. And some of them's like, I don't even, you know, they don't even know if they want to go home. They're scared. A lot of them know if they go home, they're just going to go back to the same thing they come out of. And some of them's up, you know, they're praying to me, would you pray that I can get into a halfway program so I can, you know, have some help and be able to be taught and different things. Because, you know, a lot of these guys don't know nothing. They say that their mind, whenever a person starts alcoholism or drugs, they do not advance anymore in life. That's it. Their mind is done. And if they started drinking at 16, they've got a mind of a 16-year-old kid. If they started at 12, their mind is still 12. Their education, their character. The chaplain said that in one of our trainings that they brought in, one of the churches brought in a bunch of Sunday school stuff for kids, and they snatched that up like crazy. You know, they just, and he's like, kid stuff. Because that's where their mind was. They never went any further. But I see in Luke Luke 23, chapter 23 and verse 44 of Luke. It says, and it was about the sixth hour, and darkness covered the whole land until the ninth hour. The sun's light failing, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst, and Jesus cried with a loud voice, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. His final act, his final deed upon the earth as flesh and blood, when he cried out, the Father grabbed the tent, the veil, and he rent it from top to bottom. He rent it. That was a significant thing for us today, because that released the authority of the priesthood. That released their bondage holds upon us. That Jesus rent that veil, that God Almighty just pulled it open to make access for us behind that veil. Behind that veil. I could see the priest running, scrambling, trying to find a needle and thread and say, we got to sew this thing back up. And they did. They sewed it back up. They went right back into the same old practice. But God showed them for a minute, I am finished with you and your system. And he rips the veil. And AD, 70, the temple then was finally once and for all destroyed and burnt. The disciples, come out by the temple one day with Jesus, and they said, look at this temple. Look at this great temple. And Jesus said, I'll tell you, all of it will be torn down. It's just going to be a pile of rocks. One day this temple is going to be nothing. This is what God thinks about man's programs and man's ideals. When God's done with it, he's done with it. We try to keep things alive, even though our churches sometimes are failing and people's leaving us and we have no new growth and we have no new outreach. I look around here, and almost every time I come, I see somebody new coming. That tells me that there's still something happening. But I've been in places, and I've been in churches this year where they're still under the law, it seems like. They're still under that denomination of this is, I ask churches, I say, well, what kind of program do you have out besides the church? What do you do? Well, we've got a youth program going on, and we're going to teach the kids how to do something sometime. And I'm like, what? What are you doing in the community? And the bad thing is they have to think about it. And I'm like, you're not doing anything? See, God pulled me out into a desert place, it seems like. God pulled me out when I thought that church was the establishment. I thought church meant everything. I thought church was conducted a certain way. I thought you had to come and do a certain thing. And you sang so many songs. And then I find myself on a street talking to three drunks and praying for them and feeling more peace than preaching in a lot of churches that I go to. Walk into prison and hear the door slam, and I don't even think nothing about it anymore, and have more fun preaching in the prison than going to some of the places I go. I feel less bound in the slammer. I mean, come on, behind bars, and I feel less bound than I do today sometimes coming up here to preach. Or going to other places and preaching. Somehow I feel a bondage. But I go into a prison and I see guys that come. They sit on the edge of their seat. They gasp. They grasp at every little hope they can get because they have no hope. They have no hope. Other than what we bring them and what we tell them. But it's happening in our society today. I see people come into churches and they sit on the edge of their seat and they're grasping for some hope. And then we end up giving them dry religion. We try to sew up the veil. We can't, you know, we don't want the Holy Spirit to get out of control. We set that down and sew up the veil. Well, I'll explain that later, what they just did. They're a little out of control. No, don't you be doing that in our service because it's a little out of control. We don't want to run nobody off. We don't want to offend people. Maybe you are like that woman at the well today. You're searching for answers. Maybe you're searching for answers. Maybe you're confused and you've heard all these voices. Well, this TV preacher said, this is the way we ought to have church. What is real? Well, maybe we ought to do some things that's still under the law to please God. Maybe I've got to do it like that. And Jesus said it was love. The two most important commandments is to love the Lord thy God with all your heart. And the second was like unto that, is to love your neighbor as yourself. And you know what? If we're preaching condemnation and we're judging people into condemnation, then how can we be guiding them into love? I go to prison. Last thing I'm going to do is preach condemnation to a people that's under condemnation. You got to preach some hope and bring their hopes up that they can go home someday and they can change society, that they can do something for the Lord, that they can do something for their fellow man. It's about their communities. It's about reaching people, about how they can reach where they are. I'd rather go out on the street of St. Louis and pray for two people and reach them and they feel like they can actually go to their brother than go to a convention somewhere and preach to a bunch of dry pastors that aren't doing anything when they go home. So I'm just sometimes like Jesus. When I go to the conventions, I've got to scald the priest. And I go to prison and I got to love the prisoners. I've got to learn what Jesus did and make that work the way he did it. Because when we live by his example, when we learn to live by his example, he kicked the priest in the hind end and he loved the little woman at the well that was shacking up. Imagine that. Jesus, Son of God, Son of David, the King, talking to a nothing dirty dog at a well. They was referred to as dogs. The high priest wouldn't even, the priest and the oh, the religious wouldn't even walk through Samaria. They would go out across and down and around, and they'd go 100 miles out of their way just not to have to go through Samaria because the dogs lived in Samaria. And sometimes I have walked across the street and walked around not to have to walk by the dogs. And come to find out, they're the very ones that Jesus sent me to. They sent me to the very ones that's going to change the world, the very ones that's going to change their community. If we can reach one or two here or there, you never know what they're going to do at that place, where they're at. I'm believing that the man I prayed for, one eye was blind. I'm praying that God will restore, and he'll go back down there because he hangs out at the park because he ain't got nothing to do at home at an apartment across town where it's really bad. He comes over to a little bit of sanity. And hopefully he'll go back to that apartment and he'll start saying, hey, there was a guy down at the park that prayed for me. There's a guy down there and my eyes are better. I want to make an altar call today, just a general. If you need something from God, maybe you feel that calling and you just don't know where to go. I felt that calling. I searched and searched. And it took me forever, it seemed like, to find my placement in life. And I don't know what God's going to do next. I have no idea where he might take me or what he might do with me. But maybe that's you. Maybe you feel like you're called and you just need some direction. I want to pray with you. Maybe you are one of them that they call the dog. Maybe you're one of them that you just feel like you've been cast out of society. I'm telling you, there's hope. I go to prison training sometimes, not that I have to go, but I go because I'm encouraged, because some of the guys that's in our trainings that are ministering in our prison are some of the very guys that come out of JCCC, which is pretty much you don't leave. Once you go to JCCC, you don't leave JCCC. That's across the road. I don't go to JCCC. And I hear them saying that God reach them in the maximum security. And somehow, now they're going back. They had been released and able to go back and minister to guys' hope that they can change, that there is a guy. Maybe you think there's no hope. Maybe society is beating you up. Brother Sean, won't you come on up and play something? But if that's you today, why don't we stand up a minute and relax our legs a little bit? We've got a great pastoral staff here that will pray with you. I want to pray with you. I want to try to impart some kind of a blessing, maybe an impartation. It was difficult. It was very difficult to get where I'm at today. And I look back, and I almost take it for granted now because it's been 3 years or so. But it was, when I get a vision of where I was, I think, man, that's impossible. That was impossible for me to do what I do. That's impossible. And I look and I think, that's only God. God, it's only God that did it for me, because that was not me. I didn't want to do what I do. I didn't want that part of the ministry. But every time I would look and I would see, well, God, what can I do? And I would look and I say, well, somebody's already doing that. And I would go and I'd look and, well, somebody's already doing that. And I'm like, what am I going to do? And somehow God led me slowly into what I'm doing. And if you would have asked me a year before that, I would have said I would never, ever do what I'm doing. And now I don't even hardly think about it. But if you need a touch today, won't you come up and let me pray with you? Maybe you feel God calling you to do something. Let's agree together. Maybe you're the woman at the well, and you're saying, God, I don't know what the future holds. I've been told so many things.
Oh,